Last night, our dear brother Henry spent a little bit of time in Matthew 14, and I said to my wife, "There goes my thunder." However, after I thought about it, if that's all I had was some thunder, well, you can have that. It's the lightning that does its work, you know. So we hope that by the Spirit of God there will be a little bit of lightning, and we can dismiss with a thunder. Let's turn to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, and I think we'll take the time to read from verse 30 on through 44. It's interesting that this is the one story, one miracle that is recorded in all four Gospels. It's the only one, as far as I know, that's recorded in all four of the Gospels. And the only way that you get the full story is to look at each one of them. And I have done that a number of times with comparison. And I discover that there is no contradictions at all. You wouldn't expect there to be any contradictions in the Bible, would you? But there aren't. People who expect to find contradictions in the Bible sometimes think they do. But I don't look for contradictions. I don't find contradictions, but I do find a lot of complementary points. And by putting all of the four evangelists together, we get a pretty good word picture of exactly what was happening, and we won't have time to look at all the details of that this afternoon. Let's read at verse 30. "And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, Come aside into a desert place." The idea here, I should inform you, is not a desert as we think of a desert, because we read in one of the other Gospels that there was much grass there. This was a deserted place. This was a solitary place, a quiet place, a removed place, but not a desert in this case of sand and hot sun. Mark chapter 6 and verse 30. Did I give it wrong or? Okay, rest of you. Okay. Verse 31, "And he said unto them, Come aside into a deserted place and rest a while, for there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. And they departed into a deserted place by boat secretly. And the people saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran afoot out of all cities, and went before them, and came together unto him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw many people, and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as sheep, not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. When the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, This is a desert place, a deserted place, and now the time is far past. Send them away, that they may go into the country round about and into the villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. He therefore answered and said unto them, Give ye them to eat. And they said unto him, Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them to eat? He said unto them, How many loaves have you? Go and see. And when they knew, they said, 5 and 2 fishes. And he commanded them to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass, and they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them, and the 2 fishes as divided he among them. And they did all eat and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments and of the fish. And they that did eat the loaves were about 5,000 men. And as other passages point out to us, it's men beside women and children. So now we are left to guess as to how large this multitude was. It would be almost safe to assume, I would suggest, that there might have been 10,000 people there. That would be rather a conservative guess, maybe, because there were a number of women and children there. At any rate, it was a multitude of people. I'd like just to consider first with you the setting of the story. That's the activity report that the apostles brought to the Lord Jesus. In verses 30 and 31, it tells us that they had come back and told the Lord Jesus all that they had done and all that they had taught. Now, that's quite an activity report. All that they had done and all that they had taught. These were busy, busy men. And woven into this report was a bit of very, very sad news. They came back and told the Lord Jesus, among other things that they had done, they had just buried the headless body of John the Baptist. His head had been cut off. They picked up the body. They buried it. And that was a bit of sad news that reached the Savior's ears at that point in time. Not that he didn't know it, but nevertheless, that's what happened here. And so the story is a sad one, and the story is an interesting one because of the setting. People were very, very busy. Now, the Lord ought to hear your activity report if he thought these people were busy. I mean, what kind of an activity report would you and I give to the Lord Jesus if we were to tell him all that we have taught and all that we have done within the last short period of time? A bunch of busy people, aren't we? I had a little bout with depression last winter, and it turned out to be something that was almost purely physical, and I'm on medication for it now. I'm getting along really well. But in analyzing it and working through the problem with some of the people from our own local church back home, one of the deacons suggested that I make a complete and detailed account of how I spend my time. You know, the doctor always says when you go to him, well, you're working too hard, you're spinning your wheels, you're putting in too many hours and all this kind of stuff. And makes me feel very good when he says that, but, you know, because then I can get a little pity party going on myself. And I can sort of reflect that back to the people at the church and say, well, you know how hard I'm working. The doctor says I've got to quit spinning my wheels. The doctor says I'm just being overworked. I just put in too many hours. They all sounds real nice and real good, but it really doesn't help my depression. So I did what the deacon suggested. I started to keep track of every waking minute of my day, from the time I get up in the morning until I go to bed at night. And that's almost a full-time job in itself, to write down how you're spending your time. But it's kind of revealing, because after one full month of that, and I still have my little catalog, my diary with me, or I don't think I have it with me on this trip, but I have it in my office. And, well, I want to tell you, I'm really impressed with how much I do. I really am. I'm just really impressed with the hours that I put in. I'm very impressed with all the things that I do in a day's time, in a week's time, in a month's time. And if these apostles thought they were busy, they just ought to hear a report from Milo Vandycroft. I mean, I could outshine any of them, right? Well, how about you? Probably relate to this a little bit, don't you? Boy, oh boy, we're busy. Busy, busy people. It's a restless world that we're living in. And the Lord Jesus suggested to his disciples that they were too busy. He says, you do need some rest. And so he made a suggestion that they go into this quiet, deserted place and rest a while. Henry Longfellow wrote these words, "What secret troubles stir thy heart? Why all this fleet and flurry? Dost thou not know that what is best in this too restless world is rest from overwork and hurry?" Sometimes I think we like to impress ourselves with how busy we really are, and it makes a glowing report for letters of interest. Especially, I think, preachers and missionaries get caught into this syndrome. Telling the whole world how much we are doing, letting people know how busy we are. And we assume that this is a sure mark of spirituality, that we are so busy. We are doing so much. I have a preacher friend who said about another preacher friend of mine, he says he thinks he's not in the will of God unless he's out of breath. Maybe that's the way we get the feeling sometimes, that we are running around with our tongues hanging out, assuming that we're in the will of God because we're all tired and worn out. Well, I think the Lord Jesus is teaching a very valuable lesson to us here. He is saying to his disciples, we need to get away from all of this. We need to get away into a deserted place, into a solitary place, and we'll rest a while. And someone has well said, and it's been repeated hundreds of times, you either come apart and rest a while, or you just simply come apart. It's very important for people to listen to what the Lord is saying to his disciples here, because we get so absorbed in our activity reports and we become so occupied with all that we're saying and doing that sometimes we really don't have that time to spend in quiet solitude with the Lord. I have to be the first to confess, and I wouldn't be surprised if all of you would have to confess, whether you are involved in secular employment or whether you are a missionary or whether you are a housewife or whether you are a manager of a large, whatever you are, you probably find your week very, very crammed, and oftentimes the thing that slips the way the easiest is that little time with the Lord. That little time of quiet rest. Little time when you can just sort of turn the knobs off, turn the volume down, and spend a little time with the Lord. That's what these disciples were going to be treated to. They were going to be treated to some very, very precious and sacred times in company with their Master. Now, these are very valuable. In fact, oftentimes the Lord impresses me that I need to be more occupied, not with the quantity of my ministry, but with the quality of my ministry. It's easy to keep the wheels spinning, because as long as we can keep busy and as long as we can keep the action going and the machinery running, we really don't have to think. Thinking is scary. We like to keep ourselves amused. Sometimes we do this in order to avoid confrontations, even with ourselves. I was talking with an elder of an assembly one time, not too many years ago, and he was caught up into this endless round of activity. He went to work, he was managing a company, he went to work rather early in the morning, got out of bed, hid his trousers, slipped into his shoes, off to the races for the day. Lots of pressure in that job, because he was responsible for several men, and he was responsible to get this business, automobile business, going so it would show a profit. And he would work until 5:30, 6:30 at night. He would come home and eat a quick bite of supper with his wife. And then I happened to be counseling them, because they were having some marital problems. You wouldn't have guessed that, would you? I mean, an elder of an assembly having marital problems. Well, he was. He was having some pretty difficult ones. And so as he related his day's activity to me upon my request, I said, and what do you do after supper? He said, well, I quite often go back to the office, back to the shop, or sometimes I go visit a neighbor of mine. I don't know if I came across too hard, and I hope I don't sound too hard to you, but I said to him, calling him by name, would you like for me to tell you what I really think your problem is? I really think that you don't have to spend that many hours. You know, I'm just guessing, but I don't think you have to spend that many hours at work in order to keep that business going or even make it profitable. And I am sure that you don't have to go back after supper, not all the time, or you certainly don't have to go down and talk to your neighbor and stay out there with your neighbor until it's bedtime. I said, the problem with you is that you cannot face life situations. And one of your life situations is your wife. You can't stand the sight or the thought of spending an hour, 2 hours, or 3 hours, just the two of you, conversing over life situations. He had no argument to that. I believe it to this day. I believe he was a running man. I believe that he had such a poor relationship with his wife, and I believe in order for him to avoid the confrontations and probably what he would call nagging, and there could have been a little bit of that, I believe that he was just occupying himself as many hours of his waking day as he possibly could so that he wouldn't have to sit there and look across the table at the person who should have been his best friend but could have turned out to be his worst enemy. And even worse than that, sit and think about himself and his relationship with God. Well, the sequel of all of this is that he had a heart attack not very long ago, and he just had bypass surgery where they had to give him 4 bypasses. And, I'm not the Lord, and I don't know why all of this happened, but I have some pretty good guesswork going. in my mind. I don't think that you can handle this kind of stress and this kind of pressure and go on and on and on and on and not expect to experience some physical traumas as a result. Well, anyway, we can occupy ourselves so much that we don't take that time to really sit and communicate with God about ourselves or about Himself or about our relationships with people. We just need to get away. When we talk about getting away, what do we really mean? Well, you know, one of the things that we're usually thinking when you talk about getting... You hear these people say, oh, we've got to get away from it all. What do we really mean when we say we want to get away from it all? What we're really saying is we want to get away from people. It's kind of like these people, you know, that buy travel trailers, like that one I've got down there. Some are nicer and some are not as nice. They buy a travel trailer that they don't need with money that they don't have to go live among people they don't like. And they get away from it all. Did you ever go past a campground, a public campground on a 4th of July, where all these people from the city want to get away from it all? Now, I don't think in the heart of New York City you have people living as close to you as you do in a camping ground on the 4th of July if the weather is nice. Here these people want to get away from it all, and so they leave an air-conditioned house to sit in a hot, stuffy, tin-roof trailer in the middle of a camp city where people are all around them, and you cannot step outside the door without stepping on somebody's feet, and you cannot talk to your wife without your neighbor hearing what you're saying, and they call this getting away from it all. Well, it doesn't really make sense, folks. That isn't what the Lord Jesus was offering the disciples here. He wasn't saying, we're going to get away from it all and we're going to go visit a campground and we're going to park in the middle of a state park where we can look at people. No, the Lord's idea of getting away from it all was to get into a quiet, remote place away from people. And I think the disciples had every reason in the world to look forward to this. I do not blame them for looking forward to this. I feel sure that they would have said, that's right, Lord, you know, we really have been working hard and we really do feel somewhat depressed after having heard the news of John and having had to go out and actually bury his body. We really would like to get away and we'd like to get away from people for a little while. And I don't blame them. I relate to that very well. Because when I take a vacation, if I ever do, and once in a while slip in a little bit, I really kind of like to get away from... You won't be offended, will you? I kind of like to get away from people. For a little while, in a way. Maybe just my wife and I, just so we can be together for a little while. And I think all of you know what I'm saying when you say you don't have those kind of vacations at home. The telephone rings, the doorbell rings, and all kinds of things happen. How do you handle disappointments? That's one of the things I think the disciples had to learn in this episode. How do you handle disappointments? Here we are, looking for a little quiet time with the Lord Jesus, well-spent time, and so we get in the ship, and we go across the Sea of Galilee, we go to the other side, we step out of the ship, we come into this quiet, beautiful, grassy oasis, and what do we see? A multitude of people. These people had seen the Lord Jesus and His disciples get into the boat. They knew where He spent His quiet moments. And they said, we will beat it around the end of the lake and we will get there ahead of Him. And they did, and there they were. Now, you talk about disappointments. How many of you have ever had a beautiful 3-week vacation planned, not to the heart of Los Angeles, where people are stacked on top of each other, aren't they? But into the beautiful mountains of Colorado or Wyoming. Now, I've always been of the opinion that it's more fun to plan a vacation than it is to take one. I really enjoy planning vacations. But I've seen a lot of people who plan their vacation with a lot of joy and anticipation, and then they hardly get down the road 10 miles until the kids are saying, are we there yet? And the kids are beginning to get ouchy, and, well, when can we stop for a bottle of pop? And, Mommy, I need to go to the bathroom. And on it goes for the next 1,000 miles. And by the time we get there, I mean, nerves are frayed and we're ready to pull our hair out and we're ready to ship the kids off to some institution. And I mean, we've had it up to here and we've got 3 weeks of this kind of stuff. By the time we get back home, we'll be fit to be tied. That's not the kind of vacation that I really enjoy. The Lord with His disciples is going to take them to this secluded place and spend this time with them, and the vacation is interrupted. Like your plans for your vacation, just about the day it's time to go and your plans are all interrupted. How do you handle that? You know, it's some of these little things in life that we have the most difficulty with. We just don't admit it. We really have trouble with some of these things, or at least I do. In marriage counseling, one of the things that we do is spend some time on talking about handling the unexpected. There's a lot of things, you know, that people encounter in the first years of their marriage that they didn't anticipate. And there's a lot of things that can happen. And we kind of like to make young couples aware of some of the things that can happen that they didn't anticipate, such as maybe an accident where somebody loses a leg, or maybe an ear is cut off and they're going to have to limp through life the rest of their way without one ear. Or maybe it's a stillborn baby, or it could be not able to have children. There's just a lot of unexpected things that can happen to married people, and I think it's well to prepare them for this. But how well do we do with the unexpected events of life? How well did the disciples do? They're looking forward to this vacation. They're expecting this quiet time. And here they are confronted with what? With people. A whole multitude of people who have gotten there before them. And what are we going to do now? Well, the Scripture is not revealing to us exactly how the disciples felt or what they said about this. But I'm sure most of us have noticed that life is full of unexpected interruptions. And here were these sensation seekers who had beat it around the outside of the lake. And I think the attitude of the Lord Jesus is just so beautiful. I just love to read this and try to enter into how the Lord Jesus looked at this situation. It says He had compassion on the multitudes. He actually felt pity for them. Wherever you have people, you have what? Problems. People are synonymous with problems. All kinds of problems. There are physical problems. All kinds of physical problems that even Christians have. There are emotional problems. All kinds of them that even Christians have. There are spiritual problems that Christians have. People are equated with problems. And when the Lord Jesus looked at this multitude of people, however many people He saw, and He alone would have known, that's how many problems He saw, only multiplied by two, three, or however many problems each one had. People are problems. Now, the Lord Jesus wasn't upset by what He saw. He knew perfectly what He was going to do. He viewed them with compassion, and it says that He saw them as sheep without a shepherd. That's a rather interesting statement. You know, I think I see a lot of people without a shepherd today. I don't always look on people without a shepherd with the same degree of compassion that the Lord Jesus did. Not by a long ways, do I. But I do see a lot of people in the world who are sheep without shepherds. That whole world of a lost community out there are people who are like sheep without a shepherd. I won't go into details about what sheep are like when they don't have a shepherd. But let me just bear this one little point out. When you look at a lot of God's people today, you even see people who are like sheep without a shepherd. There are many, many Christians today who are sheep without a shepherd. They may have a pastor, they may have a church home, but they may not have a shepherd. They may not have anybody who cares for them. In some cases, they even have hirelings, as the Word points us out. But then I think I have even observed that there are some people in so-called local churches, which we oftentimes call assembly, and sometimes they're sheep without shepherd too, for a number of reasons. Sometimes there are no shepherds among God's people in God's assemblies. Sometimes the shepherds are there, but they don't do anything. And they too are sheep without a shepherd. If you've got shepherds that don't do anything, then you haven't got any shepherds. Shepherds are not people who wear a placard and saying, "I'm a shepherd, I'm a bishop, I'm an elder." That's the only way you would know some shepherds. Unless they had an identification on them in printed matter, you wouldn't really know they're shepherds, because they never show up at the door during the week. They don't seem to have a heart for God's people and really are sensitive to their hurts. Well, so much for that. Jesus saw these people who were like sheep without a shepherd. Just let me say this as we move along. I do not believe that God ever intended for a church to be a church without shepherd care and without godly spiritual shepherd care. That's God's ideal for a local body of people who meet together. They have to have shepherd care. Otherwise, they will be like these people, sheep without a shepherd. That's the way Jesus viewed them. He viewed them as people who were hurting. He saw people with problems. He saw them as sheep without shepherds. And he saw them hungry a little bit later on in the day. Now, the disciples had a dilemma. I think I can sense a little bit of the humor of the Lord Jesus. Some people object to the fact that the Lord Jesus had any humor. I can't object to that. It never says that he laughed, but I don't know if he ever did. It does say that he cried, but it's hard for me to think that the Lord Jesus, who created that funny bone in all of us, didn't have a sense of humor about certain situations himself. And I think I see one coming out here, though it has to be implied. It's not on the surface. Here's this big multitude of people, and it's getting late in the day, and here we are out in this solitary place, far removed from everybody else, and Jesus looks at his disciples with a twinkle in his eye. He pointed out Philip, and he said, "Where are we going to get bread for these people to eat?" You know, John chapter 6 says, the Lord said to Philip, "When shall we buy bread that these may eat?" And then the next verse says, and this is why I think there's a little humor in this, the next verse says, "But he himself knew what he would do." Can't you sense just a little bit of teasing maybe in that? "Oh, Philip, what do you suggest now? Well, what do you disciples think we ought to do with this situation? Here we've got a big multitude of people. The day is far spent. The night is coming on. The shadows are falling. And these people are far from any place to get food. And they have nothing with them. And they're hungry. They're bound to be hungry. They've been sitting here all day long. What are we going to do with these people? Where shall we get some bread for them to eat?" The disciples look at that situation, and I think I sense maybe Philip scratching the back of his head, and he said, "You know, Lord, I was just thinking about that. I was kind of wondering what we were going to do about that." And then about that time, Andrew comes up, Peter's brother, and he said, well, rather sheepishly, "Well, I do have a little bit of lunch here. There's a lad here, and that lad has got a little bit of a few little loaves, and he said he would give them." But what's that among so many? I mean, what can you do with that little boy's lunch with this multitude of people out here? What on earth? And I'm sure that Andrew was very apologetic about that. You see, there were four things wrong as far as the disciples were concerned. The four things that were wrong was this. It was the wrong place. It was too desolate. It was the wrong time. It was too late. The sacrifice was too great, because one of them said, "Why, if we brought in 8 months of wages, we wouldn't have more than enough to feed this multitude. Who of us would want to go out and work and earn bread for 8 months in order to get enough bread to feed this multitude that everyone could have a little? Sacrifice is too great. And the resources were too small, because all we had was a little bit of bread and the little bit of fish." That's the disciples' dilemma. Now, how do we handle difficulties? How do we handle disappointments? How do we handle difficulties? I think these are lessons that Jesus is teaching us in this beautiful little story. There was a fellow whose name was Edward Roy, and you'll excuse me for quoting one of my favorite preachers, Mr. Swindoll. He tells some very, very interesting stories and rather candid. And this is one of his more candid ones. He told a story about a fellow whose name was Edward Roy, and he had a business in Pompano Beach, Florida. And his business was Jiffy Johns. You know, those portable little houses that you can transport from one place to another to accommodate crowds, so that when people need to go to get a loan, they have some place to go. Now, those are the portable Johns. And he was in that business. He had many, many of them. But they run into a terrific problem, according to Mr. Swindoll, the big problem was, what do we do with all the sewage? What do we do with all the materials that we have as a result of this big business that was just growing phenomenally? Well, he discovered that there was a way to process the sewage in order to make fertilizer out of it. And so they went ahead and did that. And they had a multi-million-dollar business going in a short while. In fact, the stocks in his business rose almost 1,700%. In just a short while of time, became a multi-million-dollar business. Now, the point of the story is this. Here was a man who faced a tremendous problem. What do we do with the sewage? Most people would have thrown up their hands in despair, or they would have hired a company to come in at a phenomenal rate and handle the sewage problem for them. But Edward said, no, there's got to be a better way. And what he did was, he took the difficulty and translated it into a stepping stone and went on toward making millions of dollars. Now, that takes a little bit of creativity, doesn't it? But you see, he was able to handle a difficulty and make something out of it. The disciples did not have that ability. They did not see how in the world they would ever come out of this. So you know what they did? They did practically the same thing that the elder did that I was telling you about earlier. They said to the Lord Jesus, send them away. Now, where in the world did they ever hear language like that? They've been traveling with the Lord Jesus for a long time at this point, and they'd never heard Jesus say anything like that. Send them away. That's not the kind of language that the Lord Jesus used. That's not verbiage from him. They also said, let them go into the villages and buy. Let them dig into their own pockets. We're not going to furnish food at a tremendous cost for all these people. If we had a place to get a bread delivery, we wouldn't do it. It's 8 months of wages. We can't do this. The sacrifice is too great. Send them away. Let them go. Let them buy. And at another point, the disciples said, well, we haven't enough for every one of them to take a little. Now, contrast what they're saying with what the Lord Jesus did. They're saying, send them away, let them buy, take a little. What's the contrast? How did the Lord Jesus handle this? Well, he took the little boy's lunch and he multiplied it until he had bread enough and to spare. It is so important for us to realize that it isn't the amount that is at stake here. It's the sacrifice of the little boy that counted. You have to give this little guy credit. He may have been the only one in all the multitude of people who had enough sense to bring a lunch with him when he went into a far-off place. Or maybe we should give his mother some credit. Maybe she was the one who said, I think it would be well for us to take a little lunch if we're going to go out and we're going to be away from the city and away from the stores. Better have a little lunch, sonny boy. And she fixed a nice little lunch for him, his favorite dishes. And yet this little guy is willing, there is a lad here, he's willing to give his little bit into the hands of the Lord Jesus. And it wasn't the great faith of Andrew. It wasn't the great resolves of the disciples. It was the faith and the simplicity of that little boy who was willing to turn his little bit over to the Lord Jesus. Now, you may not feel like a little boy or a little girl, but if you and I had that little boy's faith and that little or a little girl's faith, and we were willing to take the little bit that we had and turn it over to the Lord Jesus, we too would be so surprised as to what he would do. The Lord Jesus can do tremendous things with the littleness that we oftentimes present to him. Not much gift, you say, but a little. Give it to the master. Not much talent, you say. Talent and gift are not the same exactly, but a little. Give it to the master. Not much money, you say. Not a very good job, not a very high pay scale, but take that little and give it to the master and see what he can do with it. And I'm sure we'll all be pleasantly surprised. The little boy's lunch comes into the hands of the Lord Jesus, and I think the key to the whole passage is this. When the disciples came and said, "What can you do with a little boy's lunch?" Jesus said, "Bring it to me." That's the point. Bring it to me. Sure, the little boy isn't of consequence. He's just a little guy with a little hungry stomach. The little lunch isn't of consequence. Not even could people get a crumb from his lunch. But I'll tell you what was of consequence was the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. As he said, "Bring that to me." They brought it to him. And he multiplied the loaves and he multiplied the fish. Now, I can appreciate and understand quite easily that the Lord Jesus took that little boy's lunch and fed those multitudes. That isn't too difficult for me to understand. I'll tell you the thing that does blow my mind is, though, that is that he told the disciples to get those people to sit down in ranks of 50 and 100, and then, as our brother pointed out last night, he said to them, "You give them to eat." If I had been in that situation with the Lord Jesus, I would have said, "Now, disciples, you've proved yourself failures to the test. I would like for you to sit over here and watch me work. Now, you watch what I'm going to do. You disciples need to learn something. You need to learn that this is not the wrong place. It's not the wrong time. The resources are not too small, and the sacrifice is not too great. Now, sit down and watch me perform." And I think that would have been a tremendous opportunity to have sat down on the hillside and watched the Lord Jesus feed that multitude of people and do it all himself. And he could have. Don't you forget that. He could have. In fact, he could have, if he wanted to, have called a legions of angels down from heaven and had them distribute the food. You know what the Lord Jesus did, don't you? He involved the disciples. And he told them to make the arrangements. Get the people to sit down in companies, and then he gave the food after he had blessed it and it started to multiply. He gave it to them and them to the people. Oh, I'm so thankful that the Lord Jesus did that, because so often I feel like I deserve to be sitting on the sidelines. Don't you feel that way sometimes? Why should the Lord use me when there are so many other people around who can do the job better? Why should he use me when my faith is so small? Will he ever use me again when I have really messed up his program and I have really did it up good? And yet the Lord Jesus is so willing to come through again and again and again and say, "No, Milo, I want to use you. I've got a little job for you to do." And it's true of every last one of us here. The Lord can use you. If it's any comfort to you, he called in to his presence some donkeys, and he said, "The Lord has need of them, and if the Lord can use a donkey, then he ought to be able to use the rest of us donkeys." Right? Two-legged ones or four-legged ones, what's the difference? Now the Lord used the disciples to minister to the people. And they did. And lastly, what was the result of all this? The people all got a little bite, and it carried them at least back to the city. Now, what the scripture says, and they did all eat, including the women and the children, It says, and they were all satisfied because they were all filled. And then the disciples had another problem. They had 12 baskets of food that they had to gather up. They had to pick up all the fragments, and they had to do something with that. Now, that's a problem. What are you going to do with all this food? Well, I don't know what they did with it. I would suggest that they might have taken it back to the little boy's mother and said, here's the leftovers of your boy's lunch. That would have been a good thing to have done. Jesus said, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. If I was a politician and I was a voice to America, I think I would use that as my text, that nothing be lost. I think America must rate as one of the highest wasteful nations in the world. I'm sure we do. We're not really terribly surprised at that. It bothers me when McDonald's throw out all their hamburgers after they get only a few hours old. They dump them out by the carloads. They make all these hamburgers up ahead of time. I know because one of our girls from our chapel worked at the McDonald's hamburger place. When the hamburgers get more than just a couple of hours old, they're all thrown out. Now, nobody gets the advantage of that. They're hauled off to the city dump. That's only a little fraction of the waste of our country. That's just a little example of the tremendous waste of America today. That bothers me. But there's something that bothers me even more, and that is that sometimes Christians are so wasteful. Christians, too, can be very, very wasteful and very, very unwise in how they handle their resources. And I think that the Lord is teaching us in this lesson that He really doesn't want us to waste the resources. Everybody had their needs met, but there's resources left over and we shouldn't waste them. How do we handle disappointments? How do we handle difficulties? How do we handle surplus? Maybe those are three little lessons that we can just leave with us